We've been considering for most of this year the subject of what is an evangelical and the things that flow from that as a result of an ignorant person making the statement that we are clearly not an evangelical church in spite of what the notice board says. And he was saying this because we're not charismatic. But there were evangelicals before there were charismatics. Before 1960, when charismatics first appeared, there were still evangelicals. So what is an evangelical? And we looked first of all at the four essential elements of an understanding of belief that the scriptures are the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God, and whatever the Bible says is what God says and is therefore true. We saw that we come to God and are made right with God and prepared for heaven, not by what we do, but by what God has done and our faith in what God has done. And what God has done is sent his Son into the world to be a penal substitutionary atonement. That is, Jesus died instead of sinners and was punished when he died on the cross for our sins, because he had none of his own to be punished for. So Jesus was punished instead of us. And the consequence of believing these things is that true evangelicals live holy lives. They live godly lives. They're not perfect. They fail. They still sin. But it grieves them. And they seek in all that they do to do what is right and what is pleasing to God. We have looked at numerous subjects over the ensuing weeks. And last week we looked at some evangelical shibboleths. And if you wonder why I call them shibboleths, it's because the word shibboleth was used as a test for whether or not you were an Ephraimite. You have to read the book of Judges. But there was a time when the Ephraimites were quite beyond the pale. And there's another phrase you can look up. What does beyond the pale mean? It means to be outside of the greater Dublin area. Because the area around Dublin was called the Pale. And you were civilized and sane and sensible if you lived in the greater Dublin area. But if you lived beyond that, you were beyond the pale, and you were ignorant and not cultured and other things like that. You were considered to be the riffraff. Anyway, the Ephraimites were attacked by the other tribes, and as the Ephraimites were trying to get away, the other tribes applied this test. Say shibboleth. And they couldn't pronounce it properly. The Ephraimites, for whatever reason, couldn't say shibboleth. They said sibboleth. And as soon as they said sibboleth, well, that was it for them. It's a bit like people from the greater London area find it difficult to say the letters TH. You can always tell someone who comes from the greater London area by that. Although saying that, my mother has problems as well, and she doesn't come from the greater London area. But there you go. But you can get an idea of where people come from. And this was applied as a test. And it came to be something that was distinctive about a particular group of people. Something that makes them stand out. And we saw that there were certain things that evangelicals seemed to hold to, which made them stand out, but really, they were used as a test of whether you really were an evangelical or not, and we looked at a number of things that are really matters of culture rather than of scripture. And that these things, while we need to beware of certain things, we need to be careful, the things that I mentioned are not in and of themselves sinful. And so it is permissible for people to come here on a Sunday morning and not wear a tie. It is permissible for women to come here and not wear a hat. It is permissible for men to come in here and wear a hat all morning. There is nothing in the scriptures that says one thing or the other. But things develop over years, and what begins as mere culture can easily become something fixed and rigid, and is imposed. One person's view or one group of people's views is imposed upon every other, and so it comes to be thought that if you really are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will do these things and you won't do these things. But sadly, most often it is that people stand up and say, well, I became a Christian and I stopped doing this and I stopped doing that and I stopped doing the other. And it appears that real Christians are merely those who don't do certain things. And I have mentioned in the past about a particular church which has, as part of its constitution, that members will not attend the cinema or the theatre. And when someone who was thinking of joining them mentioned this and said, but I like going to the theatre and the cinema, they said, that's fine, just don't do it in the town. Well, if you're saying it's okay to do it outside of the town, then it must be okay to do it inside of the town, in which case, why have you got it in the constitution? Change your constitution and make it more sensible. Recognising that there are problems with the theatre or with cinema because of some of the things that are portrayed. And if you were to get involved in amateur dramatics or even become a professional actor, there are greater temptations to sin in doing those things than otherwise. There are dangers. It's not wrong. There are dangers. Be aware of them. Well, there's so many other things that we could have looked at, but there was one in particular that I thought we could devote a whole Sunday morning to, and that is what could be called the shibboleth of evangelistic gospel meetings every Sunday at 6:30. It has been an evangelical tradition for most of the last 200 years that in every church building up and down the country and in many around the world, at 6:30 on a Sunday evening, there is a gospel service. You go to many church buildings and you'll see, especially those in the Brethren tradition, but not only the Brethren, it has on their notice board, gospel meeting, 6:30. Might be 6:45, might be 6:15, but it's round about that time. And it is thought, as a consequence of this long-term practice, that if you don't do this, you cannot be an evangelical church. And so what is anticipated in these is that people will be invited to attend, unbelievers will be invited to attend, to hear the gospel, because how else will they hear? So people are encouraged to invite people along to the gospel meeting, and unbelievers are expected to come along and sing four hymns, have a Bible reading, prayer, notices, collection, and then a sermon. Now, as the years have gone by, as the culture in the outside world has changed, it has become more and more and more difficult to get people to come along to such things. And so it was thought what we need to do is to do it on a bigger scale. And so you have had what is known as mass evangelism, where you get a big name coming along, and you hire some big place, like Earl's Court, or even Wembley Stadium. I have walked on the sacred turf of Wembley. I have stood on the very spot where Jimmy Greaves was in the 1962 Cup Final, when he put the ball into the Burnley net for the first Spurs goal against Burnley. I stood there because it had been hired as a place for a big rally, and there were at least 50,000 people present. These days, Wembley Stadium is more likely to be hired, not for mass evangelism, but for a big rock concert. And we have had a number of those in recent years. But they still follow essentially the same pattern, with the possible exception of adding to that a choir, with perhaps a soloist, and with perhaps a few people standing up and giving testimonies. But it's still the same attitude that this is the way things should be done. If you read Peter Marcer's book, Physician of Souls, in the last chapter, he has a plea for gospel meetings. If you don't do this, really, you're not involved in evangelism. How can you be an evangelical church? How can you claim to be concerned for the gospel if you don't have a gospel meeting? And when I was debating this with a member of Peter Marcer's church in about 1980, this person doesn't believe this anymore. When I mentioned this to him about 5 years ago, he said, "I didn't say that, did I?" I said, "Yes, you did." "Oh, good grief," he said. "Wasn't I silly?" But this is what he said. He said, "Gospel meetings are vital and they are biblical because what we read is in Acts chapter 19 that after speaking in the synagogue for 3 months in verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." There you are. They had four hymns, testimonies, and a sermon every day in the hall of Tyrannus. It says so. That's how Paul did it. That's what we should do. Actually, it's not what Paul did, is it? Paul did not have a gospel meeting at 6:30 every Sunday. Paul had meetings with people every day in the hall of Tyrannus. And he did it for 2 years. So it wasn't once a week. So anyone that argues on the basis of the hall of Tyrannus would have to say, "We have a gospel meeting every day." I'm not aware of anyone that does that. Not a bad idea. Perhaps we should think about it. But then, where are the people going to come from to attend? And it is sad to observe that there are some churches where every Sunday evening there is a gospel meeting, but where are the unbelievers? They're not there. You're preaching to the same people every week. You're preaching to the converted. And the response I've heard when this has been pointed out is, "Oh, but it's always good to hear the gospel." Well, yes, it is, but do you need to be persuaded to believe the gospel if you already believe? We'll come back to this again. But this is an evangelical tradition. Is this what the Bible teaches? Well, we have to begin at the beginning on this matter and ask, well, what are we supposed to do? Jesus, after his resurrection, gave commands. And he gave a command to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. These verses are known as the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Make disciples, Jesus told them. And just one little aside, there are some people, R.W. Dale in his book, Manual of Congregational Principles, is an example, who says, what Jesus says here is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, baptizing all nations, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if I was to follow the teaching of R.W. Dale on this subject, I would go and buy, at the very least, a water pistol, if not one of those great big super soakers, and go round squirting everybody and saying, I've just baptized you. That's what he's saying, R.W. Dale. He's wrong. What it's saying is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the disciples you have made, not all nations. But that's an aside. The end of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus issues this command. In verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You are to go and proclaim the gospel to everybody. Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' command is clear. The gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone, everywhere, without exception. The gospel is to be freely offered to all men. And so what did the apostles do? And we could spend ages going through the book of Acts, looking at every reference, beginning in Acts chapter 2, when after the Spirit fell upon the disciples, and they spoke in tongues and a crowd was attracted, Peter, taking the opportunity, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And the consequence was 3,000 were converted. And in the next chapter, he and John are on their way to the temple to pray, meet this beggar, and they heal him. And it draws a crowd. And when the crowd had assembled, Peter took the opportunity in verse 12, when Peter saw it, the crowd, he addressed them, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And he goes on and he tells them about the history of God's promise and its now fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the same in chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, this is before the council, rulers and people of the people and elders, let me preach the gospel to you. In chapter 5, verse 29, Peter takes the opportunity in front of the council. They've again been arrested. They've been told, you must not preach in his name. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance and to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That is, who obey him by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11, we find that one of the people chosen to be a deacon begins to proclaim the gospel. When he is accused of speaking blasphemously in verse 11, and the people are stirred up, then, at the beginning of chapter 7, Peter begins to preach. He reviews their history and directs them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that. And so we could go on all the way through the book of Acts. Why did they do this? They couldn't do anything else. They had been forgiven by God for all their sins. And they were just overflowing with joy at the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, They were grateful to God because of what God had done, and they wanted to do what God had told them. And they felt compassion for their fellow men. And so they went and they told them. And even when they were told in chapter 4, you must not do this, they said, we don't care what you say, we're going to do it anyway. And you find that's been the case down through history. Down through history, since the end of the New Testament age, people have preached the gospel in spite of what the authorities have said. They've said, if you don't shut up, we'll chop your heads off. They had their heads chopped off because they wouldn't stop. If you don't stop, we'll burn you at the stake. And even tied to a stake with the flames licking around them, they have preached the gospel because they felt a burden to do this out of love for God and compassion for their fellow men. It was the natural thing to do, to declare what God had done in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that you should be nice to one another. Oh, sorry, no, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, of first importance, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection being a reality, not a myth. Not something that was dreamed up because it was something nice, but something that really happened and was the whole basis for what he said. These people stood up and they preached the gospel. Most people think to themselves, but I am not a preacher. If I was to go through each one of you this morning and say, I'd like you to come up here now and read a chapter of scripture. No, let's make it easier. To read a paragraph of scripture. A sentence of scripture. I think most of you would hide under the pews. You'd be terrified and you'd think, but I'm no good at that. I can't stand in a pulpit because everybody's looking at me. Ah! My sister taught me a secret many years ago about having a job interview, which is don't look the person in the eye. Look at their left ear. One of the important things about preaching is we're told that you make eye contact. People think you're talking to them. If you look very closely, you'll find that a lot of preachers, they're not looking you in the eye at all. They're looking at your left ear. I'll leave it to you to work out whether I'm looking into your eyes or whether I'm looking at your left ear. Or perhaps it's your right ear. Question is it the left ear as I'm looking at you, or is it your left ear that is your left ear? There's a thought. But a lot of people say, I can't do that, I can't stand in a pulpit, I can't stand in front of thousands of people, that would terrify me. I can't do that, that's not for me. That's the job of the professional. When I want my car serviced, I don't do it myself because I know what would happen if I managed to get out all the screws and the nuts and the bolts. When I put them back together again, I'd be left with at least 3 bolts. And the car would not work. Like when I was young, I was fascinated by how my trains worked in my train set. So I took them to pieces. And I could never get them back together again. It makes life easier because once you take the motors out, you can push the engines without any problem. There's no resistance because there's no motor in it. And if it's difficult actually getting the thing out and putting it on your parents' bed and then plugging it in and things like that, makes it much easier. So there wasn't an advantage. But so many of us, we think, well, I am incapable of such things. I get someone who knows what they're doing to do it. So therefore, in the minds of so many people, the thought is, it's the professional's job, we'll get the preacher to do the preaching, and we'll just sit there and listen. And we might just about manage to invite someone to come along, to listen to the preacher. Just like they must have done in Acts chapter 19, when Paul met in the... excuse me. When Paul was reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus, they must have brought people along to listen to Paul. So therefore, we have the basis for an evangelistic meeting. And so all our responsibility is to bring people along. Because I am not a preacher, that's the preacher's job. Well, I would ask you the question, where does the Bible say that? I would ask you the question, what does the word preach mean? Does the word preach mean what someone does when they stand in a pulpit and speak with a loud voice? Or is it the declaration of God's truth by anyone to anyone? We tend to use the word preach in a more technical sense. But I would argue that the word preach has a number of meanings, which includes that, but also includes you sitting on a train next to someone you've never met, and you get chatting, and in the course of the conversation you mention that you go to church, and they say, well, what do you go to church for? And you say, because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who's he? And so you tell them who he is. You tell them what he's done. You are declaring God's truth. And they say to you, well, that's very interesting. And you say, well, yes, it is, because this is true. And you can be forgiven by God. And all you have to do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, sitting on the train right next to you, the person repents and believes. And they're full of joy at knowing their sins forgiven. And you have become a preacher. People think, I could never be a preacher. Or perhaps you could never stand up in a pulpit. Perhaps you speak in such a whisper that no one could ever hear you. But it doesn't mean you can't be a preacher, because you can speak to one person. Think about someone like Philip. Now, Philip went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And in Samaria, Acts chapter 8 verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, he was speaking to crowds, with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. And so a great number believed and were baptized. But then later on, in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he went, and there he found an Ethiopian, a eunuch, on his chariot. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So he did, and Philip heard him reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip said to him, didn't say to the vast crowd, said to him, one man. He doubtless had a retinue, but it was to one man that Philip spoke. That's interesting, you're reading that. Do you understand it? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? So Philip was invited up into the chariot to join him, and he explains to him that the passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do when he came. And the consequence was the Ethiopian eunuch was converted. One-to-one discussion. Which also raises the question, is preaching only a monologue? What's a monologue? Well, you can look it up in the dictionary. You could discover that it's a compound word of two Greek words, mono, meaning one, singular, and log from logos, meaning word. So one person speaking is what monologue means. If you're of a certain age and you hear the word mono, you think, oh yes, that's the sort of vinyl record that I used to buy because I could not afford stereo equipment. What it means is there's only one track on the record, whereas a stereo has two tracks. So mono is designed for one loudspeaker, stereo for two. So mono means one. Monologue, one person speaking. And so this morning that I'm delivering to you is a monologue. But if partway through the sermon this morning someone jumped up and said, but that's completely wrong, and we allowed them to carry on speaking, and then I responded and they came back, that would be a dialogue. Two people speaking. And dialogue is often used more widely to refer to a number of people having a discussion. Did Paul, when he was speaking, manage to hold the attention of the crowds in such a way that no one ever shouted out and said, what a lot of rubbish? And Paul responded and told them why it wasn't a lot of rubbish. I don't think that the people in the first century were as polite as people in this country have been. Not sure we can say they still are, but certainly have been. I think there was a lot of dialogue. I think when Paul was preaching, people would, perhaps they'd stick up their hands and say, I have a question. It's only ever happened to me once when I was preaching. I was preaching in Putney. And I was getting carried away, and there was this woman in the front row, stuck her hand up. So I looked away, I looked at the people over this side, so I could ignore her. And I went and talked to her afterwards. There was something I'd said that sparked something off in her mind, and it really got to her, and she wanted to know the answer to a question that had been raised. I thought, no, we'll deal with that later. But I'm sure that happened to Paul a lot. People would interrupt, and they say, well, how do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is descended from David? And Paul would say, we have his genealogy. And so when God promised to David that his son would sit upon the throne, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the throne of David is not that throne that he had in Jerusalem. It is a heavenly throne. You can go to Jerusalem, look at the temple records, and you can see, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of David, and therefore also of Abraham. And so in Jesus, all the promises that God made are fulfilled. I'm sure there was dialogue. I think in Acts chapter 19, where we see Paul was reasoning daily, I don't think he did not get interrupted. I think Paul was interrupted. It wasn't a monologue, it was a discussion. He explained to people. When I used to do student evangelism, it was impossible to go and speak to a student and to say, right, now sit down and listen, I'm going to tell you the gospel. Because they say, excuse me, I've got a question. Excuse me, I don't understand that. you'd have to stop and explain and answer the questions. It would be very rude if you were having a discussion with someone and you got onto the gospel and you said, right, now for the next 5 minutes, for the next 10 minutes, you can't say anything because I'm just going to declare to you the gospel. You can't do that. People think you're very rude and they wouldn't listen to what you have to say. You have to allow people to respond. But this is what we find the apostles were doing. We find that as a consequence of what the apostles were doing, the gospel spread throughout the ancient world, and remember this was over a period of 30 years that we read in the book of Acts. But as a result of Paul reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years, all the residents of Asia, when you read the word Asia in the New Testament, it doesn't mean Asia as we currently understand it. It's a reference to Anatolia, Asia Minor, that bit in the eastern north part of the Mediterranean that is now Turkey. That's the Asia being referred to. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Does this mean that every single person who lived in Asia came to the hall of Tyrannus to hear Paul? I don't think so. I think people came to the hall of Tyrannus, they heard what Paul had to say, some were converted, and they went back where they came from. And they carried on doing what Paul had been doing in their local areas. And it might have been that they spoke to large crowds, or it might have been they just spoke with their friends and neighbours across the fence in the back garden. But this raises the question, okay, well, that is what the apostles did. They did go wherever they could, but they could not go everywhere. How then did the gospel spread so widely? It's because we go back to Matthew chapter 28. And we see that the apostles took the Great Commission seriously, and so did all the other believers. Because notice what Jesus says. All authority is given on heaven and earth to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Again, we see the error of R.W. Dale. Teaching them, not teaching all nations, teaching the disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. What had Jesus commanded them? Jesus had commanded them to love one another. Jesus had commanded them to break bread and drink wine to remember his death and what it meant. Jesus had commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations. This is a self-perpetuating command. I'm telling you to do this. I'm telling you to teach others. I'm telling you to teach them to do what I'm telling you to do now. So this command given by Jesus to the apostles is given also to you. You are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. At which point people feel their stomachs disappearing through the seat, through the floor, and heading somewhere toward New Zealand. Me? You expect me to make disciples of all nations? Me? How can I do that? I can't stand up in the pulpit. Jesus isn't asking you to do that. He's asking you to be involved in taking the message to everybody. There are people that you know in your street. There are people that you know in the various things that you're involved with. You go to the post office and you bump into people, you say hello, you start talking to them. It doesn't have to be in a formal setting. Remember when Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus? They were just walking along together. When I was out walking the other day, I was very disappointed that I hadn't walked just that little bit faster so that I would have bumped into the two people I saw ahead of me. But unfortunately, they were taking a different path from the one I was following, so I didn't get the opportunity to start talking to them. But it's that sort of thing. You bump into someone. Never met them before. You don't know them from Adam or Eve. You haven't a clue who they are. But you're human beings. You start chatting. Where are you from? Oh, you're from there. Do you know so and so? And people are interested to hear about people. And in the course of discussion, you say, well, I am here now where I am because of what God did to me 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago. If it wasn't for God did then, I would be in a terrible situation. But God saved me. What are you talking about? And then you can give your testimony. This is what God did for me in Christ. I became aware of my sin. I knew I was guilty. And I saw that just by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God would forgive me. And he did. You can do that. Anyone can do that. You don't have to stand in a pulpit. You don't have to have a loud voice. You can do it with a whisper. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison and he's relating his experiences in prison. And he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident, most of the brothers, other believers in the church, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They've seen Paul doing it in spite of being in prison. Well, if Paul can do it in prison, then what can I do? And they begin talking to people. It's by talking to people that progress is made for the gospel. Consider this. Jesus, in modern terms, was a failure. He had 12 disciples. And when he died on the cross, how many of them were there with him? One, and a few women. He invested himself into 12 men, and one of them betrayed him. But from those 12 men, we have all the believers in the world today. Don't think because, oh, it's just me, that it's not possible for the gospel to spread throughout the whole world. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter is taking up something from the Old Testament. You believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, what's the purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What happened in Thessalonica? Paul was there hardly any time at all before he was kicked out. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of God, the Lord, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These people spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember, when you're saying to yourself, "But I am nothing, I am useless, and I am terrified of doing anything like this," who do you belong to? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you belong to? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, glorify God in your body." Do you have compassion for those around you? Do you know God's love in your heart for those around you, as Paul did? As he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of God controls us, he says. We want to spread this good news to everyone because we love God, but we love our fellow men as well. Have compassion. Paul says we should have compassion in Colossians 3:12. Do you love God? Do you want to glorify God? Do you have compassion for your fellow men? Then you must be involved in telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely bringing them into meetings. And I have nothing against meetings. My problem is that that's the only method that anyone can see. If we find that there is a large group of people, 4, 5 or more, who want to get together to understand what Christianity is, by all means, let's have a meeting for them. But I can't see the point of saying, "Let's have an evangelistic meeting every week," and no one comes. Are you a Christian? Do you know the forgiveness of sins in your heart? What has God done for you? Can you think of anything more wonderful that God has done for you? Think about the most wonderful thing in your life that has ever happened. I could tell you about some wonderful experiences that I've had. I could tell you all about the 1970 Isle of Wight Pop Festival. It was wonderful. I thought, this is one of the greatest experiences I've ever had. And I could tell you all the details about what happened and how much I enjoyed it. And no one would complain. But 2 years later, something even more wonderful happened. God saved me. That's far more wonderful. So why shouldn't I tell people about it? Perhaps in the last week, you've been on a trip somewhere. You've had a wonderful time. You enjoyed it so much and you have no problems telling people about what a wonderful experience you had. But you can't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong with us? This is why people think, "Oh, let's have a big evangelistic campaign," because they think it absolves themselves of actually doing anything. We palmed it off onto others. Talk about the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. Of course, if that hasn't happened to you, if you do not know your sins are forgiven, then you need to repent and you need to believe. And then you'll understand why we get so excited about what Jesus has done for our souls. Because Jesus has forgiven us for everything we've ever done wrong and ever will. Do you have compassion for those around you? Does it concern you that some are going to hell? What you need to do is to work out, what are you good at? Can you speak publicly? Then do it. Can you speak privately? Do it. Are you skilled at writing? Perhaps you could do something on a website. Write a book that will be a means of communicating the gospel. Do it. But let's do something. And don't just rely upon others. There are some people who think, I'll not say anything, but by my godly living, I will show people how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And there was a young man who did this. He was sharing a flat with someone. And after many months, his flatmate said to him, you know, since we've been living in this flat, I've noticed there's something different about you. You're not the same as other people. And the Christian is thinking, this is wonderful. Here is my opportunity. At last he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ living through me. So I wanted to ask you, the reason why you are different, are you a vegetarian? Wonderful. If he'd only opened his mouth and said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he would have been far more effective. Let us not allow the world to go to hell without hearing the gospel in some way, by some means, whether it be through getting them along to some kind of evangelistic meeting, whether in here or in a house or sitting on a park bench or wherever. Getting them to listen to something on the internet, getting them to read a book, or speaking to them. If you have never seen it, if you've never read it, I do commend to you a book called The Gospel Blimp, where a group of Christians thought, how can we communicate the gospel to that couple living next door? They were having a barbecue. And they decided a blimp, an airship. And so they bought an airship. And they started dropping tracts from the airship. And of course everybody thought, what a dreadful lot of litter this is. They started broadcasting with loudspeakers. And people thought, what dreadful noise pollution this is. And one of their number, various things happened, one of their number had to leave the group. Somehow he'd done something that just didn't fit in with what they were doing. And sometime later, after they seemed to have got absolutely nowhere with their blimp, with their airship, they were invited round to the house of this couple next door, and they discovered they'd been converted. Praise the Lord! Now, what was it? Was it one of the tracts we dropped? Because we made special effort to drop more tracts on your house than anywhere else. And we directed the loudspeakers at your house. They said, no, we got sick of picking up the tracks and throwing them in the bin. And we went and bought earplugs so that our ears were not deafened by all this. Well, what was it then? Well, it's our neighbours. They came to see the wife when she was in hospital. They started to show compassion towards us. They started to talk to us. They told us why they did it, because they loved the Lord Jesus. And we started to ask questions. And when we heard the gospel, we believed. Gospel Blimp is not a perfect book, but it makes an excellent illustration of how people think activities are the answer, when in fact it's talking to people, communicating the gospel in whatever way is appropriate for those around us. Let's not get hung up with the 6:30 gospel meeting. Let's have them if they're appropriate. But much of the time it's much more appropriate to go and meet people and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sit down and think and evaluate and use the skills and the gifts that God has given us to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all and everyone who will listen.